Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. This is our second service. If you missed our first hour, you can go to my wife's Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We broadcast live there. We have, I guess, 500 or so messages there over the last few years. So you can go back and get any of those messages that you want. They're all retrievable so far. We also have a YouTube, and so we post immediately after services. You can go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. At the top of the homepage, it has services, and there's a drop-down menu there. You can link to YouTube, and we'll have about, I think we have nearly as many on YouTube as we do on Facebook. We thank you so much for being with us today, those who are here in person, in our congregation live, and those who are remote viewers. We have remote viewers in all parts of the United States and around the world. We got Tip over there in Ireland. We got, I think Pastor Bob Muleka is still in the country, his congregation over in Uganda. He's a constant listener. We have several other people in Africa, ministries that are tuning in. So we're so grateful to the Lord, and we're honored to be a part of the ministry of so many around the world who are seeking the inerrant Word of God being taught verse by verse and categorically as well. And so we thank you so much for joining us this morning. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want in-depth Bible teaching from the original language, you're at the right place at the right time. Remember, the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I was mentioning in the first hour, and I mention again, there's a movie. It's called The Forge, F-O-R-G-E. If you haven't seen it, try to make an opportunity to go and see The Forge. There aren't many movies out there that are worth a view. We saw this, and if you can see it without shedding a tear, let me know. I couldn't make it through it completely. It's just a great, great movie. It presents the gospel. It's not overstated. It's not understated. It is what it is. They do a marvelous job. It's the Hendrix Brothers. They've done several others, one of them being, of course, The War Room. I mentioned the fact, I think one of the ladies that was in that was in this one. She is quite a sketch. I love her to pieces. Just thinking about it makes me laugh. And so I think you'll really enjoy it. Try to make sure that you see it. We need to support people who develop these kinds of films and presentations that edify the body of Christ and glorify His Son, Jesus Christ, His Son. And we just thank the Lord that there are those out there who are actually trying to make a difference in the media, and especially in that difficult area, Hollywood, you know. So anyway, check that out if you will. If you'd like to be a part of our ministry and support the ministry, I always forget this, but we have people who sometimes say, how do you get finances? Well, we don't take a collection here. We have a box in the corner, and people put money in it for the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church. But if you're at great distance, you may want to send a gift, a grace gift to this church. You can send it to my home address, but make sure, and that's available to you on the website, put on the check, and on the envelope, Grace and Truth Bible Church. I never open those. I put them immediately in the grace box. Our deacons take care of all the finances and the administration of this local church. We don't sell anything here. Everything is on the grace basis. We have books available, charts and graphs on our book table that are yours free of charge on the grace basis. If you want to give something, fine. If you don't, this is between you and the Lord. We have about 100 and some doctrinal teaching studies available at the website. Also have charts, graphs, maps, all sorts of things and outlines there for you. Check out our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. At the beginning of each of our Bible studies, we always take a few moments for silent prayer. Those who are regulars with us understand this is essential. Day by day and moment by moment, to examine our lives and see whether we have any unconfessed sin in our life. Yes, as believers, we still sin. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit, whereby we live the Christian life and understand spiritual phenomenon through His Word, has to be turned on, as it were, and is turned off momentarily when we commit a sin. So to confess the sin turns it back on and restores our fellowship so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. And so 1 John 1:9 clearly says, if we, that is believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the one we just confessed, because He died on the cross for all sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed. At that moment, when we confess that sin, acknowledge that sin, we have restoration of fellowship. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God and the mind of Christ. So, in preparation for our study this morning, let us take time for silent prayer. Heavenly Father, what an honor it is to be considered worthy as one of your ministers to present the teaching of your word to the congregation that you've given to me. It's all your doing, Father. The gift of pastor-teacher was given, and it's an honor to possess that. Nevertheless, it's something that is your doing, and I pray that as I communicate your truth, that it is all about you, Father, and not about me. I thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. I pray now that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things that we study in this second hour this morning. And we pray it in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth in this second hour to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Matthew 19 and 28. If you were with us in the first hour, and I hope that if you were not, that you will go back and do listen to the first hour, because we are connecting the first hour and the second hour this morning, as we do every Sunday, of course, because on Sunday we have been doing the study of the epistle by Paul to the Philippians. And we're actually in chapter 1, but we digressed because we were looking at the word gospel, which occurs 9 times in this epistle to the Philippians. So it's an important theme that Paul keeps restating. Even in the 4th chapter, he will restate the importance of the gospel. So we took time out in our second hour on Sunday morning to study the doctrine of the gospel. In addition to that, I had an addendum that was added later because people asked me, what about the Old Testament believers? How did they get saved? So I added the addendum to clarify Old Testament salvation. Not that it's different. It's still believing in the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they knew him as Yeshua, or as the Messiah who would come, as the prophet who would come that Moses spoke about, the Redeemer that Job spoke about, who would come and he would see his Redeemer, and that he would raise again from the dead. And so Abraham believed in the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, but he didn't know him by that name, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So the gospel in the Old Testament was to believe in the revealed member of the Trinity, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The actual revelation, other than the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, or as the burning bush, became realized when Jesus Christ came through the incarnation and the virgin birth and lived some 30 plus years sinlessly on the earth. At that time, of course, that fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, particularly Isaiah 52 and 53 specifically, but many, many other Old Testament passages. It will be the same in the tribulation of the future. There will be a gospel presentation all through the millennial kingdom as well. So we studied the doctrine of the gospel. We studied the addendum, and I have an addendum to the addendum, if you will, where I looked at some of the errors, particularly because it's so prevalent today, the error of 5-point Calvinism. And we are attacked as free will, volitionists, if you will, as fundamental evangelical Christians today. We're attacked by the five-point Calvinists. So I'm going to do a counteroffensive. And in the first hour, I demonstrated the fact that as believers and as unbelievers, we have free will. And that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit reveal to the unbeliever the information pertaining to the gospel so that the unbeliever has a choice to make to believe or not to believe in Jesus Christ. Contrarily, the Calvinists say that man does not have free will. Well, the believers have free will to believe in Jesus Christ because they are elect. The unbelievers are not permitted free will because they are depraved and cannot make a choice. We dispute this out of hand. Several other things are wrong with five-point Calvinism, but the main thing is that they believe the unbeliever does not have free will to believe. They have free will to do evil, but they do not have free will to believe. In other words, if you present the gospel to an unbeliever, he absolutely will not accept it. In fact, he cannot accept it. I reject this out of hand because whosoever will, according to John 3:16 and a host of other passages, demonstrate that every member of the human race has free will. Well, that was point one, and we looked at a number of passages in that connection. Point two, then, we demonstrated man's free will, particularly in that the Gospel of John, 98 occasions, uses the word believe. That is the verb pistuo in the Greek, or the noun pistis, or pistos, if you correctly pronounce it, or one of the cognates of that word, which means to believe. In the Gospel of John, belief is found 98 times, and it is for all members of the human race. And of course, we noted John 3:16, we have John 20:31, we have 1 John 5:11-13. If you believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have everlasting life, even in his epistles, John also in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John has the concept of belief for salvation. Now, the other gospels have other things that seem to muddy the water, but John is clear it is faith alone in Christ alone that saves. And so my third point is one that the hyper-Calvinists use, and they say, this is out of their writings, that as elect people in the human race, we are regenerated by God before we believe. I know that sounds crazy, but that you don't often hear them teach it, but they say that you are regenerated before you believe. What does the word regenerated mean? In the Greek, it means born again. Remember, we see Nicodemus. Jesus told him, you must be born again. When we speak of being born again, we think it's the point of time when you become a believer. It's the point of time when you believe in Jesus Christ. Yet, according to the Calvinists, you are regenerated before you believe. So that when you are in human history, sometime after eternity, when you were already regenerated by God in his mind and elected, you come into human history and somewhere along the line, you believe in the gospel and then you are said to be saved. But you have been regenerated before you believe. I believe. This is putting the cart before the horse. You believe that simultaneously you are born again when you believe. You accept the gospel presentation that Jesus Christ is the God-man Savior, died for your sins and the sins of all members of the human race, and whosoever will can believe and not perish but have everlasting life. Well, this third point then. First one was free will. Second was all men have that choice of free will. And we noted those passages, 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, Titus 2:11. And we noted also that the word whosoever occurs 110 times in the New Testament without any condition, meaning anybody, whosoever, not the least of which is John 3:16. Point three, regeneration. Do you know? The word regeneration occurs only two times in the New Testament. regeneration occurs two times in the New Testament. Now, as the hyper-Calvinists suggest, regeneration occurs before you believe, then John in his gospel of 98 times using the word believe should have used regeneration somewhere along the line. Never once does John use regeneration. It's found in two passages and two passages only in the New Testament, yet the Calvinists use this as a major point of theology in their position of five-point Calvinism. You're regenerated before you believe. Poor Gospel John, poor John, he just didn't know that. You have to look elsewhere for it. It's only found two other places. One gospel, Matthew 19, let's go there. Matthew 19 and 28. Matthew 19, 28. And here it says, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, that is the followers of Jesus, in regeneration, that is that they have been regenerated. Now, it doesn't say that they believed and then were regenerated, but it doesn't say they were regenerated and then believed. It just says they were regenerated. So there's no reason to put belief after regeneration because it's not there. And there's no reason to put it there before because it's not there either. But John says 98 times believe. With no regeneration. So here, we can't say regeneration is either before or after belief. We assume, as they do, that you believe before you're regenerated. They assume that you are regenerated before you believe. But there's nothing in this verse one way or the other. So to use this as a pretext for regeneration before belief, you can't do it. It's not here. Doesn't prove our point, doesn't prove their point. It just says new birth. Those who have followed me in regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit in his glorious throne, you also, you regenerated ones, you believers, shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Who is he talking to? You get one guess. The 12 apostles. They are going to be sitting on 12 seats, judging, it says here, the tribes of Israel. All right? So the 12 apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, in Revelation, it says there are 24 seats. So of the 24, 12 are spoken for. Who sits on the other 12? I don't know. We're not told. My guess is that maybe a person or 12 people out of the dispensation of the church who will be selected for the honor of representing the dispensation of the church beyond the first 12 who are the apostles, and the other 12 would represent the dispensation of the church. My guess. Can't prove it from Scripture. All right. 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes, and everyone who has left his houses or his brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake, that is for the reputation of Christ, shall receive many times as much and shall inherit everlasting life. A received redemption and everlasting life. Belief is not even mentioned here. It's assumed. But they assume that it occurs after regeneration, and you can't prove it from this verse. This is in the Gospel of Matthew. Regeneration. Next one, go to Titus chapter 3. It's not even a gospel. It's a pastoral epistle. Titus chapter 3, you know the passage. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Here it says, he saved us. Who saved us? God saved us. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. No righteous deeds give us salvation. Not to get salvation, not to maintain salvation. There are no works for salvation. Front load, coterminous with being saved, or post-terminous in the Christian life to give you eternal salvation. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing, here it is, of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, that is declared righteous at the moment of salvation, we might be made heirs, inheritors, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, according to the confident expectation of everlasting life. Whew, powerful statement. Go back to regeneration. You see belief there before or after? No. The assumption is, as we would say, from our theological position, belief comes before regeneration. Hyper-Calvinists say belief comes after regeneration. They only have two passages, and they make the assumption and the inference that regeneration occurs before belief. But you can't prove it from this passage or from Matthew 19:28. However, the hyper-Calvinists say it's a fact. It's a theological fact. And they never mention the fact that it's never provable by Scripture, which I just showed you. There are only two passages that have the word regeneration in the whole New Testament, and here they are. Now, I know that Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again, a different word. All right. Number four. There is no repentance in the Gospel of John. Boy, if I hear this once, I hear it 1,000 times. Even some of the best teachers of doctrine today say that you have to repent and believe in Jesus, as if there were two works of grace to be a believer in Jesus Christ. What they mean is generally repent of your sins, but repentance of sins is not something that we do as unbelievers. Oh, you could repent of your sins. John the Baptist said, repent of your sins. But they weren't saved by that. They were saved by believing in the Lord that came following that. They were to repent of their sins to prepare the way for the Lord to be recognized by them when he came. And so repentance of sin can be before salvation. Doesn't give you salvation. There are people in penitentiaries who repent of their sins. Repent of their crimes. I'm sorry I ever did it. They're still in jail. Their sentence is not remitted because they go to the warden and say, I repent of my sins. And he said, good for you. Let him out. You're not let out. You don't escape eternal damnation because you repent of your sins. It doesn't even save you. Repentance of sin is something that believers do. We do it because it's 1 John 1:9. If we repent, if we take our sin and name it and cite it, but that, of course, is change of mind. That is a repentance that believers do, 1 John 1:9. You can repent at the moment you believe if you use the word metanoia or metanoeo in its literal sense. That is to change your mind. At the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you changed your mind from being an unbeliever, not believing that Jesus is the Savior, into believing that he is. That is repentance at salvation. Not repentance of sin, not asking for forgiveness. And so the idea of saying you must repent and believe, if it's at salvation, at the moment of eternal salvation, they are coterminous. And I would rather not use two words because it is confusing. People think I must repent of something, that is, I need to change my mind about something, and then separately I must believe. Well, repent of what? Most people say, repent of your sins. God, I'm sorry for my sins, and I believe in Jesus. Wrong. You can repent of your sins all day long, and it won't save you 1 second. If you believe in Jesus Christ, 1 second, you are born again, have everlasting life, cannot lose it. You can change your mind from unbelief to belief, that is repentance at the moment of salvation. It is coterminous, has nothing to do with repenting of your sins. By the way, you cannot repent of your sins as an unbeliever. You can't. Your sins are judged at the cross. The only thing that gives you forgiveness is believing in Jesus Christ. You can't even ask God for forgiveness. Unbelievers can't ask God for forgiveness. The criminal can ask for forgiveness. Doesn't do any good unless he's a believer. Then he can ask. That's 1 John 1:9, change of mind. All right, so regeneration only occurs twice in the New Testament. Repentance, there's no repentance in the Gospel of John. So let me repeat this again for the studio audience. There is no repentance in the Gospel of John. There is no regeneration in the Gospel of John. Regeneration only occurs twice in the New Testament. It only occurs once in the Gospel, and neither passage that has regeneration has any reference to belief, which we would say, of course, is coterminous. When you believe, you are instantaneously born again or regenerated. So belief actually is coterminous with regeneration, not prior, not afterwards. Although afterwards you can believe the Word of God, and that's believing the principles of the Word of God. Now it does occur, repentance does occur in 8 places in the New Testament. It occurs twice in Matthew. I'm not going to go to all of these. This is a whole separate argument that if a hyper-Calvinist wants to debate me, we will go to each and every passage. But we have 2 times in the book of Matthew, 1 time in Mark, 5 times in Luke, we have repentance. None of them are coterminous with believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. The word repent, the verb form, twice in Matthew, 2 times in Mark, 4 times in Luke, 9 times. So if you count that and your math is correct, 17 times in the entire New Testament, the noun repentance or the verb repentance occurs 17 times. Now, the total of all the words or cognates for repentance, repentance, repent, repentant, like the person is repentant, or repented, or the plural repents, all of those cognates occur altogether 73 times in the New Testament. Not once in the Gospel of John. So John forgot to mention regeneration. John forgot to mention repentance. He said only to believe. I don't know what the argument against that could be. John just didn't know any better. And yet, we go to John 3:16 as the quintessential salvation passage. And everyone knows that, even if they're an unbeliever. They know it. They put it up on the board in the Super Bowl in different places where people have it written on their forehead or on their nose thing or whatever. I don't know if they're not going to let them do that anymore. They used to have a guy up in a stadium. You have John 3:16 up there on a banner. Believe it or not, people get saved seeing that. Can you imagine? So God will use it wherever it is. It is powerful. The power of the salvation gospel is power unto that eternal life. Well, at any rate, I think I've done enough with this, and I probably bored some of you, but that's all right. You need to understand it. In addition to that, there are a number of books. I'm not giving them. You can get them if you're so interested. One that we got down at Berean Call by Robert Congdon. Here's this book, Robert Congdon. I thought I was a one-point Calvinist. Well, he wasn't. He's a no-point Calvinist. None of the 5 points. I used to be a one-point Calvinist, too. I believe that man was, of course, degenerate, but that he still had the opportunity through the Holy Spirit and through Jesus to make a choice. But that's not what one point of Calvinism is. They believe man is so degenerate that he can't even make a choice. Oops, I guess I'm not a one-point Calvinist. And so we have people who are 1, 2, 3, 4. I remember asking Dr. Earl Rodmacher, the late Dr. Rodmacher, founded Western Conservative Baptist Seminary when it taught theology and the Greek and Hebrew languages excellently. Then he was there, and since it's been countermanded by other people. And he, of course, I asked him one time if he was a one-point Calvinist, and he said, I'm a zero-point Calvinist. Dr. Earl Rodmacher, one of the great theologues of my younger years and of this generation. There are many others. There's Dr. Andy Woods, the president of Chafer Seminary in Albuquerque, New Mexico. There are many great teachers that have come out and are dispensational and our free will, for by grace are we saved through faith and not of works, and you can make that choice on your own. So that's that one. There's another one that's called Calvinism, none dare call it heresy, Bob Kirkland. He has his doctorate, and he has a great presentation also defeating Calvinism. And it's just, those are easy. They're little books, little tiny books. Now, if you want the big one, here's the granddaddy. This is Dave Hunt. Dave Hunt is a man of many words. Well, he's with the Lord now. I don't know if he still has many words. He has written, you know, the Woman Rides the Beast, all about the Catholic Church and all of the terrible things that are going on in the Catholic Church as part of Antichrist behavior now, then, and in the future. But this one is a defense where he debates James White, a hyper-Calvinist, and he goes through in a mere 500 pages, 450 pages, so that's available. And there are others. That's just a select few out of my library. And, of course, they defend our position, free will, volition, by evangelical, fundamental, dispensational teachers. I make no apology for what I teach. I've taught it for over 50-some years. I will continue to teach it as long as the Lord gives me breath and he can pull my ticket anytime he wants. I'm ready to go in a heartbeat. So I'm honored that he has allowed me this much time. And so that's the information. Now, we have covered the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel, the addendum to the gospel. We have covered it in spades, and we've debated Calvinism, although no one was here to debate. I do open the door to anyone who wishes to personally debate me on the issue at any time. That brings us back to the book of Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippians. If you remember when last there, we were in chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1, 27. Now, we start a new section here. If you have, let's see if I don't have my outline handy here, but you have an outline. In this section, we have here the method of conduct. And you have an outline there quickly? Yeah, let me see that. I do have new outlines all the way through chapter 222. So if you want that, it is now posted, I believe. If I didn't post it, I'll have my wife post it today. I think we just had one side, but now we've got page two as I go through it. The outline I develop as I exegete, as I go through the text. I don't just outline out of hand, I outline. So it takes some time to develop a full outline of these epistles. These are in-depth outlines which go through almost verse by verse a presentation of the thoughts that the writer intended. And so we're in verse 27, and this one is the last part of 27. It has the gospel, but we'll start 27. It has A, B, C, and D parts. And this 27 is part of Paul's solemn exhortation. And he starts off in 27a, conduct yourself worthy of the gospel. Conduct yourself worthy of the gospel. So in this verse, it starts off only. We have the Greek word monos, like a monorail, one rail, only here. So it has the concept of oneness or only. Only, he says, that would be a way of saying the number one thing, the certainty that you need to have, the number one thing, only this. This is the thing to keep in mind. Only conduct. Conduct yourself worthily, what? Of the gospel. Well, we've just spent several weeks on the doctrine of the gospel, the addendum to the gospel, and the false gospels, and all those things. And so he says, conduct yourselves worthily. The adverb adzios actually means worthy or honorably or in an honorable manner. And therefore, as we understand the gospel, by the way, the word gospel is euangelion. Euangelion comes from the Greek. Eu meaning good, angelion, or the verb angelo means to give a message, or the message. Eu is good, like a eulogy, a good word. Euangelia is good news. The good news translated as gospel, literally good news. We noted the Old Testament had the words good news, but never used the word gospel per se, but the same emphasis was there nevertheless. So here it has to do with conduct. And it is politumai, politumai, which actually means to lead one's life. There are other words that are used, but this one, lead your life, it's the imperative mood. This is not an option. The imperative mood is a command. By the way, we spent much of the first hour talking about the fact that we have free will. Every imperative mood in the Greek and Hebrew, and for that matter in the Aramaic, they have an imperative there as well. Every imperative indicates choice. Because if someone says, do it, what do you say? No. Or, yes, I'll do it. You have a choice. The imperative mood connotes and implies choice. Why would God tell us to do something if we're already pre-programmed to do it or not to do it? That would make us robots. Well, the hyper-Calvinists are not willing to go that far. They say all the unbelievers can choose to do evil. And the believers have a choice, but not with regard to salvation. That's already a done deal. We've already spoken of that. At any rate here, conduct is in the imperative mood. Politumai. It's the imperative mood, which is a command. The present tense means to do it today, tomorrow, every day. Ongoing actions, what we call linear action sart in the Greek grammar, which means ongoing action in present time. The imperative means do it now and keep on doing it and doing it. Live your life, basically. Lead your life in an honorable fashion. Lead your life worthily. The middle voice here is intensive. When we have the middle voice in the Greek language, sometimes it's reflexive, sometimes it's intensive. I would suggest here it's intensive. We ought to really, day by day, lead our lives in the intensive sense. We might put an exclamation point, boom, lead your life. That's a way to do it. Just say it louder, maybe. Lead your life in a worthy manner. New American Standard, I think, says here, let's see, where is it? It says, in a manner worthy. They use three words, in a manner worthy. All three of those words, one word, worthily. Worthily is a good English word. I don't know why they don't use it. They use three words. They use in a manner worthy, or they use, what do they say, in a manner worthily. Let's see here. Yeah, in a manner worthily. Four words, one word in the Greek, honorably, worthily. That's how we're to live our life. Do you live your life honorably? What is honor, after all? Honor is demonstrating integrity. Integrity is having both a righteous understanding, which comes from Jesus Christ, and a fairness in your judgment in every activity. Righteousness plus judgment and justice in our life gives us integrity. If we have a life of integrity, we are honorable. We are living worthy of whatever principles we live by. So live worthily in the gospel. We've already noted it. The gospel occurs in the book of Philippians 9 times. If you weren't with us, here they are. Philippians 1:5, Philippians 1:7, 1:12, 1:16, and twice in verse 27. Philippians 1:5, 7, 12, 16, 27, and another time in 27. The gospel occurs in chapter 2, verse 22 of Philippians, and two last times in chapter 4 as he closes the epistle in chapter 4, verse 3 and 15. Do you think the word gospel and the idea of the presentation of the gospel is important to Paul? I think so. He mentions it 9 times in this gospel or this epistle. So there it is, the gospel. What gospel? The gospel, genitive of reference to Christ. With reference to Christ. There's lots of good news, but the good news of Christ, the good news of Christos. And then he says, and I'm going to come back to this in just a moment, this idea of worthiness, but he says, why? So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear the thing about you that you all are standing in one spirit. The spiritual discernment. He is hoping that they all in Philippi continue standing in one spirit, that is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. Now back to this worthiness. Look over in the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 1. Again, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon's reflect one another. They were written basically in the time frame similarly. Colossians and Ephesians, written, of course, basically having parallel ideas. And here in Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, Paul says, a prisoner of the Lord. One of the prison epistles, like Colossians, and he is chained up, as we noted, to the two praetorian guards. And as he writes Philippians, that is what his position is. Entreating you to what? Walk in a worthy manner. Walk in a worthy manner. Slightly different phrase here, but it's the same idea. And here, worthy not of the gospel, but of the calling with which you have been called. The calling is the invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of us were invited to believe in Jesus Christ. We used to call this at the end of a gospel presentation or an evangelistic presentation, or at the end of a church service, most of the times they'd call it the invitation. Maybe when you went to church and as a young person, they said, the invitation is now open. You can come to the altar and believe in Jesus Christ. Or as they would say, invite him into your life. Better, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have noted. But they would have an invitation. Now, in most churches, there's no longer an invitation. If it is, it's minute, it's confused, it's a distortion of the presentation of the gospel. Many churches do not even give an invitation. I remember one church, I think my wife was at, and she said they got to the end of the service, and they said, if there's any, what was it? If there's any pushback, let's have it. Pushback, I guess he meant if you didn't like what I said or you had a comment, now's your opportunity. That's how he closed his message. If there's any pushback, now's your opportunity. I go, where's the gospel? Where's the invitation? By the way, this was in a Baptist church. They used to teach the gospel. They used to have an invitation when I was a young person. They gave an invitation. Even in the Presbyterian church, for heaven's sake, they gave an invitation. Not much anymore. Now they ask, is there any pushback? I had one pastor who said, that's my message. Let's close in, I don't even think they closed in prayer. They just said, that's my message. That's the end of the message. Thank you. And then that was it. It's like, that's it? No closing prayer? Furthermore, half of them don't have an opening prayer. You should open every meal with prayer. Probably we should close every meal with prayer. We kind of forget that. The Hebrew people did that. That's why they have the cup of closure. In the Passover celebration, traditionally, they have the opening cup for Thanksgiving. They have a closing cup at the end of the meal. We should always have an opening prayer at the beginning of every meal. Certainly, it probably wouldn't hurt us to have a closing prayer. Thank you for this food. I didn't die. hope it helps me, nourishes me at the end of a meal. I'm just suggesting, you know. At any rate, the idea of an opening prayer, we always have an opening prayer at the beginning. So many churches I've gone to, they just start with a message. Open your Bible to passage such and such, and away they go. Or I have as one pastor on television with over thousands of people, he says, I have a funny story to tell you. You know, that's a great way to open. Open with a one-liner or a little humor. Open with some humor. How about a prayer? Open your service with a prayer. You're not there for stand-up comedy. Sometimes I say funny things, not too often. People say I lack perhaps a sense of humor at times. Some of mine is what they call dry humor. But the idea that you're a stand-up comic as a pastor, I just think that betrays the whole genuineness, the humility, the honor, the propriety of the pastorate. Anyway, start the service with prayer. Is that so hard? Next time you go to a church service, next time you listen to a preacher on television, do they pray at the beginning of their message? See what you think. Do they pray at the end of their message? Or are they selling a book for a certain price? And above that, you'll get the book, but if you give a certain amount as a gift. It's not a gift if you pay for it. And they'll sign the book, by the way. That's another thing. And many times they'll send you a book that gives you the gospel. My answer is, why don't you just give the gospel? You're standing right there. You're talking to thousands of people on the television. Don't tell me you'll send them a book on how they can know Christ. Tell them to believe right now. See how many television evangelists, well, maybe don't. I do that. I don't see it. But if you happen to get on the Christian channel and you see an evangelist there, see if they pray at the beginning. See if they close in prayer. See if they give a gospel presentation anywhere in the message, most especially at the close. Why don't they? down through the decades of the church age, they always did this. We always do it here. Everyone that I studied under, every pastor I learned under, prayed at the beginning, closed with prayer, closed with an evangelistic invitation. It's just what we do as part of a local church. Well, look to Colossians, the other sister epistle, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Again, we start in verse 9, of course, and it says here, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," that is your believing in Jesus, "we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will," that's the full knowledge of his will, "in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Why? Verse 10. So that, "you all," plural, "may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good production or work, and increasing in the knowledge of God," understanding theology, understanding God in all parts, the systematic theology of the Word of God. Look at Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, 1 and 2. Paul tells the church in Rome, "I commend to you your sister Phoebe." Really? My goodness. Phoebe. Oh, I wanted to talk about old Phoebe here. Anyway, we're running out of time. "Who is a servant of the church which is in Centura." Now, Centura is just a tiny little church, just a little church like ours, small church, right on the coast. One of the churches that kind of, you would say, fly over, but it was a place where they would go across the GNC. And so they would go, and he says, "that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints." That is a worthy manner, honorable. "And that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you all. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well." She, of course, probably is going to be carrying this information. It's possible she carried the epistle of the Romans around to the churches. At any rate, certainly in her church, her small church, just a small church. Phoebe. By the way, the word Phoebe, we don't use that much today. It's not one of those popular ladies' names like Sue and like my wife's name, Judy, back in the day when she was first born. That was the big name. Everybody was a Judy back then. You don't hear it much. I don't know if anybody called Phoebe. You know anybody named Phoebe? It's a great name. You know what it means in Greek? Radiant. Radiant. Wow. What a great name. Well, I'd love to talk about Phoebe, but that's it. We don't hear much about Phoebe. This is it right here. At any rate, we are in the middle of this verse, and we'll have to come back. "Only conduct yourself worthily," in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the reason is so that, and we'll finish this next week, "if I come and see you, or I'm staying absent, regardless, so that I might hear about you all, that you all stand in one spirit." One spirit is, of course, the Holy Spirit, but he means more than just being filled with the Spirit. He means in one understanding of the things of the Spirit. In other words, that the Holy Spirit has united you. We saw that over in Ephesians chapter 4, the unity of the Spirit. Remember, we studied it not too long ago in Ephesians chapter 4. Well, we're going to have to close there because time is up. Father God, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for this word that we've had and been able to study today. We pray that you would help to clarify this difficulty that we see with error having crept in almost everywhere in the churches today. Father, I pray that you would keep me honorable. Keep me worthy. Keep me in your word. Do not let me stray from the inerrancy and the clear teaching of the gospel and the principles of doctrine found in your scriptures. Help me to do that as a pastor, Father, and help us as congregants to be faithful to the study and the teaching of the word of God, to be faithful to assemble together and to join in fellowship, in worship, in prayer, and in song in the local church. That fellowship seems to be diminishing and missing in so many churches today. We pray that that would be increasing in our church even this day. And Father, for that one person who's here today without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died nearly 2,000 years ago. He came from the Father. He is perfect God, undiminished deity. Father and the Holy Spirit voted for him. He was elected to come into human history. He said, I'll make it three. He said, I'll go. He came into human history, took upon himself a virgin birth body, sinless body, as it turns out, and therefore qualifying him through a life of sinless activity up to his 30th years, that he did not sin but was qualified to go to the cross. As a second Adam, if you will, since sin entered the world through one, all sin could be taken out of the world through one sinless sacrifice. John called him the Lamb of God without spot or blemish who takes away the sin of the world. And so he was. Just like the Lamb sacrificed to represent the bearing of sin, so Jesus Christ, the reality of that Lamb in human history in the incarnation, took upon himself the sins of all members of the human race. Once and for all time, once and for all people, and once and for all sins. Right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life simply by believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only born, only called, only chosen son. Only born of the virgin son. That whosoever, anybody who believes what? Believes he is undiminished deity, God, true humanity, sinless humanity, and the Savior of the world. If you believe that, you will have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, and you will not be exposed to the wrath of God, but rather have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John writes in his first epistle in 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know, that is to know beyond any shadow of a doubt, strongest Greek word for know, to know unbelievably certain that you can have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, now we challenge you to challenge us to make these things a part of our permanent understanding and frame of reference, that we make decisions based on these principles and on your word, so that we come into your presence having pleased you in all things and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you for these things, Father. Encourage and challenge us by them, and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.